We pray, Lord, that you would take these gifts and use them for the furtherance of the gospel in the earth. We pray, Lord, also now as we open the Word and as we finish our study in the Sermon on the Mount, Lord, we pray for your help to be doers of the Word. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Tomorrow, my wife and children and myself are leaving for London. And our team, of course, left last week. They left on Thursday. And we talked to a couple of people yesterday, and things are already going quite well. They found that there's a real receptivity on the part of the people. They were out in one of the city squares last night with quite a few thousand kids, and they were able to put on the drama and just go about witnessing and inviting people out to the different outreaches and things, and they had a very favorable response. And they wanted me to let you know that they've really sensed the prayer that's going up for them. They've felt virtually no oppression, no resistance, and just a real openness to what they're doing. So we're real encouraged about what's going on and what's going to continue to go on over the next several weeks. It's interesting to me that without any intention, any planning, any calculating whatsoever, that we would come to our final teaching in the Sermon on the Mount on the day before we would leave for this extended period of time over in England. So it's amazing how the Lord just, you know, works all these things out. And so we've come today to our final study in this series that's been going on for probably a year or so. I think we've done over 30 studies, and you include in there times of being gone and special Christmas messages and so forth. So I think it's been about a year that we've been studying through this Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapters 5 through 7. And it's just been a tremendous time for me, and I trust for you also. Picking up in verse 21, Matthew chapter 7, Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.' Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rains descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell. And great was its fall." So we come now to the closing statement of the Sermon on the Mount, a statement that is summed up best in the words of James: "Be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." Knowing God's word is vitally important. Doing it is equally or even more important. Some people trust in knowing God's word. They're resting in the fact that they know what the Bible says. They're thinking that because they hear the word, everything's okay, and they're not doing the word. James says that they're deceiving themselves. It's a great mistake on the part of anyone who is content to be a hearer of the word rather than a doer. We are called to be doers of the word. And so Jesus, having preached this wonderful sermon, having covered so many different issues, he closes this message with the admonition to those who have heard to now take and to apply these things to their life. You see, that's the real issue. God wants us to be serious about His Word. He wants us to be doing His Word. And quite honestly, I don't think this is an overstatement. If everyone who claimed to be a Christian did the Word, if everyone who said, "I am a Christian," was a doer of the Word, the church would be revolutionized overnight, or actually wouldn't need any revolution whatsoever. If everyone just did the Word, the world would be changed overnight if Christians lived as they were supposed to live. The unfortunate thing, the tragic thing, is that so many people claim to be Christians but do not live the Christian life. They do not obey the Word of God. But Jesus says the one who does that, the one who fails to heed what they hear, is a foolish person. He likens them to a person who builds a house on a faulty foundation or without a foundation, builds a house on sand. You see, all of us are going to experience storms in life, but for those who build on that sandy ground, the storms of life are going to cause that house to collapse. You're building a spiritual house. If you are building on the rock, doing the Word, then your house is going to endure. If you're not doing the Word, then your house is not going to endure. So Jesus said here in this final word of admonition, "Whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them." Now, the immediate context, the sayings, of course, would be the sermon that he's just preached. But we can extend that beyond this sermon to really the whole Word of God. For the Bible tells us that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. So we are to be people who are serious about the Word of God. You know, there are some people who say, "Well, you know, I prefer the teaching of Jesus. I don't really agree with the Apostle Paul, and therefore I don't pay any attention to what he had to say. He's a chauvinist. He's a bigot. He was deluded by his rabbinic background." All kinds of strange things are said about the Apostle Paul. And people will many times try to pit Jesus against Paul. But when you read the writings of Paul, you're reading the words of Jesus, because Paul wrote by inspiration of the Spirit of Christ. Some people say, "Oh, the Old Testament is irrelevant. We don't pay any attention to that anymore. That was for those people back then. But it has no application or meaning to us today." Jesus certainly didn't think that. Jesus didn't come along and say, "Okay, forget everything you've been told in the past. I'm here now, and only listen to me." Some people think that Jesus wrote the Gospels and he used a red pen to write when he was speaking. He didn't do that. The apostles wrote the Gospels. You see, these sayings of mine, although they apply here in the context to the sermon that he's just preached, in a more broad sense, they apply to the entire Word of God. Heeding the Word of God, taking it seriously, living according to it, seeking to apply it in every aspect of our life, that's what a Christian is supposed to do. That's what we're called to do as God's people. But looking at the immediate context, "He who hears these sayings of mine," it would be good for us to take a few moments and just to go back over this sermon and just to summarize what has been said. The sermon began, you remember, with what we commonly call the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the peacemakers, and so forth. Those are commonly called the Beatitudes. And they are a description given by Christ of the character of the Christian. Jesus is describing for us what a Christian is like in the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes begin with, blessed are the poor in spirit, and that's where the Christian life begins. The Christian life begins with poverty of spirit. A man recognizes that he cannot save himself. A person recognizes that they are spiritually bankrupt, that they have nothing in themselves to commend them to God. They can no way possibly merit God's favor. That's what it is to be poor in spirit. And that is the entrance into the kingdom of God. And that is the first characteristic of a Christian. So a Christian is a person who ceased trying to save themselves. A Christian is a person who has realized that their own good works, their own good intentions are not sufficient to provide salvation for them. And then, having realized that, these other characteristics now develop in their lives. They begin to mourn over their sinful condition. They have now an attitude of humility versus an attitude of pride. They have now a hunger and a thirst for righteousness, and they want more and more of the Lord. They become merciful to other people. They're pure in heart in that their heart is now singly set upon God. There are no idols in their life. They become peacemakers. They seek to spread the gospel of peace wherever they go. And they also end up being persecuted by the world. That's the description of a Christian that Jesus gives to us in the Beatitudes. And so when he says, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, we need to go back to the very beginning. Humbling ourselves before God, being poor in spirit and thus entering the kingdom of God. Then he went on to talk about the relationship that the Christian is to have to the world that we find ourselves in. Jesus said, you are the salt of the earth, and you are the light of the world. Describing the Christian's relationship with the world. We are the salt of the earth, first of all. And salt was primarily a preservative. The world is rotting. It is corrupting daily. The moral corruption is increasing each and every day. The church, the presence of the church in the world is to prevent the world from corrupting. We can see that the church has not been the salt of the earth as Jesus declared it to be, desires it to be. The church is to be the preserving factor. The body of Christ is to preserve the world from rotting. You as an individual believer, you are to preserve your environment, to keep it from rotting by your very presence. Salt preserves, salt also creates a thirst. Our presence in the world is to create a thirst for God in the lives of other people. And then Jesus said, you are the light of the world. A city that is set upon a hill cannot be hidden, nor do men light a lamp and set it under a basket. But they put it on a lampstand for everyone to see. And so the world is shrouded in darkness, and the light of the world is the church. You, Christian people, each of us, individually as believers and all of us collectively together, we are to be showing the world the truth, leading them out of darkness morally and spiritually into light. Jesus summed up our responsibility with this, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. After that, the Lord went on to discuss the relationship that would exist between his people, Christian people, and the law of Moses. For the law had been the governing standard for God's people for some 1500 years, and now things were going to be changed. So Jesus deals with the whole subject of the law, and he shows that he did not come to destroy the law and the prophets, but he came to actually fulfill them. And then he teaches us about the law. He shows us that the law intended much more than the interpreters had understood. And he elevates the standard even higher for us as Christians. Things that God permitted under the Old Testament will no longer be allowed under the New Covenant, Jesus taught us. He said that the righteousness of the Christian must exceed the righteousness of the scribe and the Pharisee. The scribe and the Pharisee had a righteousness that was based on the law. Jesus said, your righteousness has to be beyond theirs. So our righteousness would have to come from a source other than the law. And that, of course, would be through faith in Him. He would give us the righteousness that God would accept, a righteousness that exceeds what the law could provide. See, the best the law could provide by way of a righteousness was an external righteousness. Because the best we could do would be to keep it externally, but we could never keep it in its truest sense. And that's where the scribes and Pharisees failed. They thought they were righteous because they kept it externally, but Jesus said, no, it was meant to govern the intentions of your heart. When God said not to murder, He wasn't talking only about the act of murder. He was talking about the motive. He was talking about the attitude that drives a person to murder. So if you are angry with your brother without a cause, Jesus said you're guilty. Committing adultery, He wasn't talking only about the physical act of adultery. He said if you lust after a woman in your heart, you've committed adultery. So you see, Jesus said we need a righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, a righteousness that springs from within, as a result of being justified by faith and being filled with the Holy Spirit. And then He sets that new standard as He goes through and He says, you have heard that it was said by those, but I say to you. So He raised that higher standard for us as His people. The standard is higher because the power of God is now available to us, like it's never been before, to live according to God's standard. And then Jesus went on to teach about religious activity. He talked about prayer. He talked about giving. He talked about fasting. And His main point there was that we would do it with sincerity, that we would do it without hypocrisy, that we would do it to be seen by God and not to be seen by men, because the religious people of His day had reduced everything to externals. They were more concerned with what people thought about them than what God thought about them. So they did all of their righteous deeds to be seen by other people. Jesus said, that's not to be the case with my followers. You're to have your Heavenly Father as your audience. You're to be doing things for Him, to be seen by Him, to win His approval, not the approval of people. So He really came down on insincerity and hypocrisy. He condemned it thoroughly and He said, that is not to be among my people. Then He went on to teach us that our home is heaven. He warned us against getting too comfortable here on earth. He said, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, but rather lay up treasures in heaven. He called us to be a heavenly-minded people, a people who are focused on spiritual things and not distracted by material things. He said you cannot serve two masters. You cannot serve God and mammon. You've got to make a choice. God will not share you with the world. He wants you to serve Him. He told us that we are to seek first the kingdom of God. We're to learn a lesson from nature. Look at the birds, He said. Look at the flowers. Look at their dependence on God. He said, so you likewise, you're to depend on God for your necessities. You're to be freed from distraction so you can seek God, His kingdom, and His righteousness first and foremost. And then He said, all these other things will be added to you. God will take care of you, in other words, just like He takes care of the birds, just like He takes care of the flowers. He'll also take care of you. And then He went on to warn us about judging improperly. Not forbidding us from judging completely, but calling us really to make a righteous judgment. He forbid us to judge beyond His standard. He forbid us to judge according to outward appearances. He forbid us from judging self-righteously, mercilessly, and finally. But He did give us a place to judge if we were judging according to the right standard. And then He spoke about prayer. He said, ask and you will receive, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. And He emphasized the importance of persistence and expectancy in prayer. He taught us to pray in this sermon. He taught us to pray with confidence, our Father in heaven. He taught us to pray persistently. Keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking. He taught us to pray expectantly. For everyone who asks receives. Know that God will answer. He taught us to pray in that way. And then He finished up the teaching aspect of the sermon with the admonition to do to others, to treat others, to speak to others in the same way that we would like to be treated by them. Do to others as you would have them to do, for this is the law and the prophets. This is the essence of what they taught. Then He went on to give some warnings. Warned about the broad road that leads to destruction. Admonished us to enter in by the narrow gate. He Himself being that gate. His way of salvation being that gate, and then the Christian life being that narrow path. Warning us against the broad road, the broad way that leads to destruction. He then warned us about the possibility of false prophets. He told us that we could know them by their fruits. He warned us about being deceived by them. And then He warned finally about a false profession, saying, Lord, Lord, but yet not truly being Christians, never really departing from iniquity, living in continual sin, and thus actually never knowing Him. And so verse 24 ties it all together. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them. So that's it. We've heard it. And we need to do it. We need to continue consistently in the things that God has taught us through this sermon. It's so easy to come under conviction and to be moved and determined to make a change and to even go in that direction, but shortly thereafter just to kind of forget it all, get caught up, get distracted. And I know in the course of teaching this, I have been convicted on many occasions. And I have been called upon by the Lord to make some changes in certain areas. And I've done that, but yet I find that sometimes, you know, maybe a month later or so, I start drifting back into those things that God dealt with me about. And so I have to keep going back. It's a continual thing. I've got to continue to look into the Word of God daily and to allow my life to be brought into conformity to the Word on a regular basis. And so it comes down to doing the things that Jesus said. Again, not only here in this sermon, but in the broader sense, doing the Word of God. That's where the blessing comes. It comes from doing the Word of God. Turn with me over to James chapter 1. As you study the epistle of James, you find that it is very similar to the Sermon on the Mount. James apparently knew this sermon well and reiterated much of it in his epistle. And here in chapter 1, verse 21, he's reiterating what Jesus said in his closing statement of the sermon. He says, therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. Laying aside all filthiness, receiving with meekness the engrafted word. Receiving it with meekness, being teachable, letting the Lord instruct us, falling under conviction as the Spirit of God convicts us, and then responding to it. That's the secret to continual growth. Receiving the word. Not rejecting it, not just agreeing with the portions that suit you, but realizing that it's all God's word, and even though I might not like some of what it says, God is right and I'm wrong. That's the bottom line. God is right and I am wrong, always. There's never any exception to that rule. I am never right when I'm in conflict with God and His Word. God is always going to be right. So we need to submit ourselves to what God says, regardless of what we think. So many people justify their actions with this. But I feel that this is right. Oh, but it feels so good. It feels so natural. That doesn't matter. What does God say? That's what matters. It doesn't matter how I feel. It doesn't matter how you feel. It doesn't matter what anyone thinks. See, God has called us to be disciples, not philosophers. He hasn't called us to read the Word of God and then sit around and philosophize over it. What could this possibly mean? It certainly couldn't mean what it says, because in my way of thinking, that's what philosophers do. They sit around and theorize. We're called to be disciples. We're called to be students, sitting at the feet of our Master, receiving His Word as it is, the truth, and responding to it in that way. That's what we're called to do. Receiving with meekness, being teachable, the engrafted Word. Verse 25, he who looks into the perfect law of liberty. Looking into, gazing, is really a better translation of the word look here. Gazing upon it. What does it mean to gaze? It means to stare at. It means to contemplate. It means to consider it thoroughly. And that's what we're called to do with the Word of God. To meditate on it. To contemplate it. To mull it over. To consider it thoroughly with the intent of keeping it. Doing it. And what does he say? He says, this one will be blessed. See, this is where the blessing comes. This is how to build a solid spiritual house. It's by doing the Word. By doing the Word, you're building on the solid foundation. By simply hearing the Word, you're building on a faulty foundation. And it's just a matter of time before the whole structure collapses. We're called to do the Word. Blessed is the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. You see, it's that meditation with the intent of doing. And that's where Jesus is calling us to be as his people. We are to respond to his word in humility. We're to do it. We're to seek with everything in us to obey it. That's to be our obsession in life. Is to do the will of God. To respond to the word of God. And the world is in desperate need of a church that will do that. Oh, the world so desperately needs the church to do that, because the world can't change. That should be obvious. The world cannot change. Anytime change for the better has ever come in the world, do you know how it's come? It's come because of God's influence. It's always come because of God's influence. The world in the days of the apostles was a horrible mess. The world changed for the better by their influence. The world at the time of the Reformation was in a horrible mess. The world changed for the better because of the influence of the Word of God. The world at certain points in time always finds itself spiraling downward, and the changes that bring it back on course are always because of the Word of God. If we were still left only with the teaching of the philosophers, the world could not possibly have gone on this long. I mean, when you consider what the philosophers said, the ancient philosophers, if you consider what the present day philosophers said and are saying, society itself could not possibly exist if their philosophies were fully implemented. Could not possibly exist. Society would go out of existence. Be utter, total, and complete anarchy. It's only the presence of the Word of God. It's only the gospel of Christ. It's only the presence of people who believe the Word of God and live it that make life livable here on earth. And this is what the world desperately needs. Right now, the world needs to see a church that's living what Jesus taught. A church that's living it. That's what Jesus is saying. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. We've got to live it. We've got to live it out. That's what he's exhorting us to do. It's wonderful to have heard it. It's nice to listen and to learn. But it's more important to do. And that is the thing that the Lord wants to impress us with as he finishes his sermon. It's most important to do. Now, his audience, of course, they were into listening to preaching. Many people were preaching at that time, and many people today are into listening to preaching. It's nice, informative, entertaining in some cases, not here, of course, but in other places. But that's not it. That's not the deal. The deal is doing. That's what God's called us to do. To do the Word, to be doers of the Word. And so, as we close this teaching today and this series of studies that we've done in the Sermon on the Mount, let us walk away from here determined to be doers of the Word. If we are determined to be doers of the Word, we can be confident that we'll be blessed. If we're not planning to do the Word, then know this. Our lives will end in ruin. Your house will collapse. The big storm will hit. Of course, the biggest storm of all is death. And when that storm hits, your house will not stand unless you've done the Word. Let's be doers of God's Word. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this sermon. We thank you that you've preserved your words in the Bible and that you have given them to us. We thank you that you've sent the Holy Spirit to enable us to understand them and to empower us to live them. And Lord, now in Jesus' name, we pray that you would help us to be doers of the Word and not hearers only. Help us, Lord, to be doers of that work. Help us, Lord, to be all that you intended your church to be, that we might truly impact this world for your glory. Help us, Lord, we pray. Amen. Before we finish up today, you notice I finished a little bit early. I wanted to take a moment and just to share a couple of things with you, as we do have some changes coming up here over the next several weeks. As you know, we are going to London tomorrow, and we are very excited about going. We're very excited about what we believe God wants to do. We don't know the details of what the Lord has planned, but we do have confidence that He's sending us there to do a work that's going to last, to do a work that's going to bear fruit. And there have been many, many things that have come to us by way of confirmation that we are supposed to go. England, of course, is a nation that was once a very great nation, much like the nation we live in, was once a very great nation. It was a nation that was responsible for most of the spreading of the gospel over the past 300 years. And yet, it's a nation that has turned its back on God, God's word, and it's a nation that is in desperate need today of a new work of God's Spirit. The people in the churches have been so desperate for God to do something, they've embraced anything that's come along. And probably, like nowhere else in the world, the so-called Toronto blessing has hit and been embraced in the UK. It's impacted over 5,000 churches, but it is not a work of God. It's a work of the devil in the flesh. And yet, in the midst of all this chaos and confusion, I believe that God wants to do a genuine work, a true work of His Spirit. And although I have no idea why we should be allowed to be included in such a thing, I do believe that God is calling us to go over for that reason. I had an interesting experience yesterday. I was listening to a tape by one of my favorite preachers, Martin Lloyd-Jones, probably the last of the great British preachers. Lloyd-Jones went to be with the Lord in 1981, but one of his deep desires was to... come once again to Britain. And he preached on revival quite extensively, and he did an entire series in 1959 on revival, celebrating the 1859 revival that swept through Scotland and Wales and Ireland and some of the different areas over there. And I was listening to his message yesterday, and as his message ended, he was talking about revival, and he was talking about the need for it and the possibility of it, and he was talking about how it could be any one of you, speaking to his listening audience, that God might use to bring it. And then he went on to elaborate on, you know, how God in the past has just raised up insignificant people that nobody really knew or anything, and just used them. And, you know, as I was listening to that, I had to just stop and say, Lord, are you speaking to me about this? Now, to be quite honest with you, I don't know. But I have this feeling that God is going to do something in England that is going to surprise everyone, me included. And I'm really excited about that. But again, I don't know what to expect. And I'm not going with, you know, the mentality that I'm the person to save England. I can't save anything. I know this. Jesus has driven this home to me thoroughly. Apart from Him, I can do nothing. As we began to feel God leading us in this outreach, and as we began to work toward it and plan it and so forth, you know, having planted some churches now in different parts of the world, I kind of subtly had developed the mentality that I knew how to do this thing. So we went about making plans and trying to put together schedules and itineraries and all these different kinds of things. And you know, the Lord reminded me about a week and a half ago that anything that we've ever done, we've done solely by trusting Him and not by planning it ourselves, not to change that strategy, not to try to plan it all out in advance, but just to go and to know that when we go, He'll meet us there each and every day and show us what to do. And that's what we're doing. And for anyone who asks me, why are you going to England? This is my simple answer: because God told me to. There's no other reason. That's the only reason I have to go, because I believe with all my heart that God's told us to go. I want to thank you for your love, your support, your encouragement, and for standing with us as we go, because we're really being sent. You guys are sending us to go, and I know that's a sacrifice to have your pastor go. I'm excited, though, not only about going and what God's going to do in England, but you know, I'm honestly excited about what God is going to do here in our absence. Turn with me to Acts 13 for a moment. And I do believe that this is our scriptural basis for what we're doing here. Acts chapter 13. Now, the church that was at Antioch, in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, Lucius, Menean, and Saul. The church in Antioch was a church that was a missionary church. Of course, the work had begun in Jerusalem. Jerusalem was a great center of ministry for the Jews. Antioch became the center of ministry for the Gentile world. And I think God has kind of made our fellowship a little bit like the church in Antioch. He's given us a vision, and He's given us a passion for the world, and He's raised up people, and He's sent people out from here. And you know, as I look at this, there were certain prophets and teachers. I look at the fellowship here, and I marvel at the caliber of people that God has brought into the ministry here. And I'll tell you honestly, I couldn't imagine leaving the church in any more safe hands. Of course, leaving it in the Lord's hands, but having somebody like Bob Hoekstra to be here to fill in the pulpit on Sunday mornings, I have no worries whatsoever. I have absolute confidence that not only is God going to do some wonderful thing in England, but God's going to do a wonderful thing here in our absence. I've personally asked Bob to teach a series on the church that I think is going to just enhance everything that we've studied in the Sermon on the Mount and just really lend to a greater work of God's Spirit here among us. So I want to encourage you to be here, to be here for each and every one of these sessions, and not to miss a thing, because God is going to revolutionize your understanding of what it is to be part of His body through this series. So Bob's going to be doing 4 weeks, 4 Sunday mornings, and it's a 6-week series, so there will also be a couple of Wednesday nights that will be thrown in there. And if you can't make it out to the Wednesday evening service, you need to get the tape. But this series, I'm confident God is going to use it to further the great work that He's doing here among us. So I'm excited about that. So there were the prophets and the teachers, and you know, this list of men. And I look at our fellowship here, and I feel that we've got just very high caliber guys spiritually who are going to be able to continue. As they were there ministering to the Lord, the Holy Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away, so being sent out by the Holy Spirit. And I do believe that this is what is happening here today. The Lord has asked us to go, and you've willingly supported us and encouraged us in going. And God has a work. And He has a work here that He wants to do. And He has a work there that He wants to do. And so we go out with that confidence. We go out with that kind of excitement, knowing that not only are we going to see great things going on in England, but God's going to be doing great things here. We have an 8-hour time difference. We'll be 8 hours ahead of you. So I'm going to try each Sunday to send a fax and to update you on everything that's going on, so you can stay current with all that is going to be happening. And you know, as I said a moment ago, we've been trying to strategize and plan and schedule, and the Lord just hasn't allowed any of that to come together. Right now, we don't even know where we're going to be meeting for our church.
We have a hall rented for 2 weeks to do our outreach in. And Pastor Chuck is coming over on March the 10th, and he's going to be doing the services. But the following week, March the 17th, is really the day more or less of the official church plant. At this point, we don't have a place to do that. But I'm trusting that God is going to provide. One place that looks really favorable right now is the London Zoo. Now, that just sounds like that would be the place to me. I'm not sure if it is. But they've got a great room. They're really interested. They want us to be there. And it just sounds like the Lord would start a work in a zoo just to blow people's minds. And so be praying for God's guidance with us on the place that He would have us to meet. And we're excited. And we'll be praying for you. We know you'll be praying for us. And so as we close today, Gaylord and Thomas are going to come up and they're going to do what it says here in Acts 13. They're just going to lay hands on and pray as we go out. And so, God bless.
So, Father, we come now. And, Lord, we bear witness with the Holy Spirit that you have ordained this trip for Brian and the team and his family. So, Lord, according to your word, Gaylord and I now lay hands on our pastor, on behalf of the many people who call him that. So, Lord, it's by your grace we know that you have opened the door. And, Lord, we know by your grace and your mercy, you will do a great work. So, Lord, there in Great Britain, we pray for great grace to be bestowed upon our pastor and the team there. That, Lord, they would take your gospel and take it into a place that has such a great history of revival and your hand working there. So, Lord, be with our pastor. Be with those who are there. And, Lord, be with us here. May our hearts always be primed to pray. May you stimulate us, Lord, to keep our pastor and the team lifted up in prayer. So we'll miss him, Lord, but we know he's with you. So return them back here safely a month from now. And we look forward to hearing the great news of what you're doing in Great Britain. It's in your name we pray, Jesus. Amen.
Amen.